We have been a year and a half going through John's Gospel, verse by verse. The Gospel of Belief, this is part 66. The title is, Why do all four Gospels give so much space to the account of the Apostle Peter's denial of Jesus? We read some of the text, and let me just read quickly the full text that I hope we can cover this morning. John 18, starting at verse 12. I hope you always have a Bible in church in some form or another, hard copy, electronic, or whether you just have the whole thing memorized. But always have a Bible. You should no more go to church without your Bible than you should go without your... That's right. 18:12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were warming themselves. It was cold when they crucified Jesus, when they stripped him of all his clothes. We don't think about that very often. It was just freezing cold. 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? But watch your mouth, that's what he's saying. 23, Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it, said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Let's pray. Some of the things we know best are the things we hear most lightly, thinking we already know them. And so I pray that you'll help us now as we look into your word in this wonderful account, and let your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us, that as we come into your house today, there would not be one, from the one behind this pulpit to everyone sitting in this room, there would not be one of us who would not be expectant that you want to change things in our hearts and in our lives, to work in us by your grace. And so keep us alert to this familiar story and the life you might bring into it. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. I doubt that we consider ourselves as fortunate as we ought in having four separate gospel accounts instead of just one longer one. There are advantages to having four. In having four separate accounts, we not only get the story, but we get to see what four different inspired writers emphasized in telling their story. We don't just get the bare facts, we get to see what these four inspired apostles collectively felt was most vital to the future of the church. The Holy Spirit can register not just what happened, but he can repeat with varied emphasis and from different angles the events to which we should give additional weight and consideration. If I was to ask you, take out the accounts remove the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, okay, just for a moment. All the Gospels cover that. Take that out. So not counting those, how many events do you think are covered by all four Gospels? What would your guess be? And if you thought dozens, you'd be wrong. In fact, not counting the crucifixion and resurrection stories, there are only three events covered in all four Gospels. And aside from the multiplication of the loaves, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the only other event unanimously recorded in all four Gospels, surprisingly, is Peter's denial of Jesus. We're going to spend most of our time looking into Peter's colossal failure. We're going to focus on it because all four Gospels themselves seem to place some emphasis here. But there's a lot more in this account, and we'll have to rush to kind of get through it. Point number one. John can't mention Caiaphas without rewinding the tape of our thoughts to this high priest's prophecy about Jesus' death. I get that in verses 12 to 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then, without any warning, without anybody asking, John just says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John's a skillful writer. He knows what he's doing. He tells us something about Caiaphas, even though Caiaphas isn't directly involved in today's text in the questioning of Jesus at all. The interrogation today will be done by Annas, Caiaphas' son-in-law. But John still takes this moment to remind us. As soon as he mentions the word Caiaphas, he wants us to remember something about Caiaphas. He puts attention on him. This is John's way as he looks back years later. He writes this years after Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. John writes this account. And it's John's way as he looks back years later on the events of the crucifixion, his way of reminding the readers that these events didn't just happen. As the tension mounts and the drama unfolds, it might be easy to get caught up in the action without grasping the meaning. And John won't let that happen. His opening comments on the capture and arrest of Jesus remind us that this was no ordinary crime drama. This is not just some tale of a religious movement gone sour or political intrigue. John just, as soon as he talks about Caiaphas, he just stops all the action just for a moment, and he pulls our minds back to something he recorded earlier in his account. And this same high priest, Caiaphas, is going to be the speaker. That we looked at in John 11, 50 to 52. Caiaphas is speaking and says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. That's interesting. I mean, he spoke the words, but the Spirit of God is involved in the orchestration of all of this. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That's Israel. But not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The words of that first sentence are those of Caiaphas. The following explanation, those are the words of John. And here's why those words are important for us this morning. There have always been, and always will be, those who read the account of Jesus' death rinsed of any atoning significance. And in this kind of naturalized interpretation of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, he just becomes some heroic kind of moral example or tragic as some kind of political revolution gone sour, and the Apostle John will have none of it. As he writes his account, he was there, and he won't allow the death of Jesus to be neutered of its redemptive meaning. And that's why John very cleverly declares the high priest at that time, the one in charge of the spilling of all those lambs' blood at Passover. That high priest, says John, though not a follower of the Messiah in any sense, he was sovereignly directed by the Spirit of God to prophesy in advance that this Jesus was dying for others rather than himself. That's the apostles' method. First, he has John the Baptist. You remember on John's first sight of our Lord proclaims him as the Lamb of God, taking away the world's sin. And then in our text today, as the divine Lamb is prepared to spill his own blood, the sacrificial leader of all the Jewish people gives this prophecy, almost against his own will, as John records it, that this Lamb will die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God. So, as Jesus enters his final hours in our text today, John just can't resist reminding us the high priest before whom Jesus will stand, the high priest prosecuting Jesus, predicted the meaning of the execution he himself was orchestrating. Think about it. The prosecution is sovereignly directed by God to declare it is wrong in the verdict that it will bring. God is bearing testimony to his son. Point number two. The first step in denying Jesus isn't taken where most people think. This strikes me as so important. John 18, 15 to 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We'll talk about that in a minute. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. So it's who you know, and this other disciple gets Peter in. 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. But this line, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" No, I'm not. And what I want to say is this mic cutting out? Am I okay? All right. Peter's denial of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus directly. Did you notice it? He will end up, of course, cursing that he even knows Jesus. Even more tellingly, in Mark's account, he denies and curses that he even knows this man. "I don't know this man." That's Mark 14:71. Really, Peter? This man? After proclaiming Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you won't even use his name in front of these people? This man? That's how loyal you are to Jesus? You can't say his name? Well, to be fair, Peter wants to be more loyal than he is. That's why he's following Jesus. When all but one of the other disciples fled, he's trying to stay close to his Lord. And now look how he ends up. "Never heard of that man. Curse, 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 curse. Never heard of him." How did he fall so far? The servant girl's question is the softest question he will face in verse 17. "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, as I said a minute ago, the question isn't directly about Jesus. It's about Jesus' disciples, that group, those followers who always seem to be together. Is that your crowd, Peter? Where are you connected? What's your fellowship? What's your association? Are you one of that crowd? And so, Peter's denial doesn't start at the center. It starts at the fringes and it works its way toward the center. Peter doesn't turn on Jesus, not at first. He puts distance between himself and the group. I'm not one of those people. Before Peter denies Jesus, he denies the fellowship of Jesus' followers. Remember, all four Gospels record the anatomy of Peter's denial. They all analyze it and record it, remembering that they're writing these accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, for the instruction of the church. And unanimously, all four of them feel there's something in Peter's denial that's a church lesson that we will need to know about this morning. And here's the application. Loyalty to Jesus doesn't happen just because one tries really hard to love Jesus. Somehow, just as you can't reach the Father except through the Son, you can't really love the Son properly except through his body, the church. Loyalty to Jesus can't be nourished directly just between you and Jesus in this present world. Devotion to Jesus can never be merely personal devotion. Loyalty to Jesus happens through loyalty to his church. That group, is that your group? Are you with those followers? That's why the church is called the body of Christ, you see. The way the church is treated is the way Jesus is treated. And for any who would doubt that principle or think that I'm stretching things, I'd simply refer to the words of our risen Lord himself, to the soon-to-be-converted Saul/Paul. You know the story on the road to Damascus. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul says what any of us would say, "Who are you, Lord?" And this isn't an angel or anything else. "I am..." You see this? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do." Now, any reasonable person could argue that Paul had nothing whatsoever to do with the execution of Jesus. We have no record whatsoever of any contact between Paul and Jesus while our Lord walked this earth. Paul never laid a hand on Jesus. Perhaps, as far as we know, never even met him directly. But only the most stubbornly blind interpreter could deny our Lord accused Saul of persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus makes his direct accusation twice in two verses. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 4. Verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He says it twice. What is that all about? Persecute the church and you persecute Jesus. Desert the church and you desert Jesus. Neglect the church and you neglect Jesus. There are huge implications to this. What it means is the church, for us, this church, this building, this sanctuary, where you are right now, The church is where loyalty to Jesus is fed and sustained and demonstrated. And it will be in neglecting the church that disloyalty to Jesus starts to nibble at the edges of your life. And the reason all four Gospels record this may well be that followers of Jesus like me don't think about this enough. Hard to follow Jesus alone. Really hard. But that isn't because of some deficiency in his beauty or holiness or greatness. And it's no reflection on his divine provision and promise. It's simply because that is not how loyalty to Jesus is sustained in this present age. Solitary devotion to Jesus may not be absolutely impossible, but it is incredibly rare and almost never sustained. Point number three. There is something beautiful in the self-effacing testimony of the Apostle John. It's in verses 15 and 16 of the 18th chapter. Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door that let him bring him in. And Peter could come in. Because of John's previous anonymous references to himself in his gospel, we looked at a number of them. No one can prove it, but it's almost universally acknowledged that this other disciple in verse 16 is the Apostle John himself. And it is just worth a brief pause to admire John. Think about it. As he records so fully the tragic denial and fall of Peter, John becomes aware that his faithful following of Jesus right to the end would only serve to make Peter look worse and make John look incredibly good. And John will have none of that. He gives this tiny cryptic clue, true enough, to his presence right into the inner chamber, only because he wants us to know that what he writes is accurate in all the details, because he was right there to the end. But he won't have any glory taken away from the Lamb dying for our sons. That's perfect. When you have a legitimate opportunity for pride and don't take it, you have just grown spiritually. And we should learn that from John. Point number four, Peter's first denial is immediately contrasted with our Lord's steadfastness and faithfulness in front of Annas. That's in John 18, 19 to 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught, not in a back alley, in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." And of course, he gets slapped for being mouthy. I think John means for us to notice the wonderful, simple, one-piece consistency in Jesus' response compared to Peter's compromising testimony. Peter was bold in declaring his willingness to die for Jesus when he was with the rest of the disciples. He reached out for his sword when he's with the disciples in the garden. But a young girl's question strikes fear into his soul when he stands by himself. John compares that with Jesus' response in verses 20 and 21, where he says, I've said everything that I'm saying here, I've said openly. I've said it to the world. I talked in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together. I never spoke anything in secret. And Jesus' point is, John records this to show that Jesus always said the same thing. He wasn't one thing when he was with his disciples alone, another thing when he was with the leaders of the temple proceedings, and something else when he's with the Romans, and something else when he's with the Gentiles. These leaders could try and insinuate. That's what they were trying to do. They're trying to insinuate that Jesus was a leader of some secret, seditious cult. That he tried to be one thing on the surface, but he was something different underneath. And Jesus just says, check it out. Just check it out. It's all public record. Nothing hidden, nothing dodged, nothing two-faced. One unchanging, unaltered message. That's still the message of the gospel today. It's a beautiful thing when someone is just consistent and faithful, trustworthy. You've had the experience. I've had people who were friends, and they would say wonderful things to me in public, but what they would say about me to other people behind my back was totally different. And there's a two-faced kind of friendship. But Jesus is just one thing right through and through. Five. In any spiritual decline, the sooner denial is confronted and repented of, the better. John 18, 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. It's no secret that Mark's gospel offers different details. I'm just going to read this quickly. I'm not going to put the text up. But in Mark 14, just listen to this as I read. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he denied it again. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Well, that's different. And if I were putting the New Testament together, and I wanted to make it look good, I would have eliminated the accounts that differed. If I were concocting the message, it seems obvious to have all rooster accounts crowing either once or all twice, but not one of them once and another twice. How hard could it be to fix that? Of course, the simple point is obvious, I guess. If a rooster crowed twice, then it also did crow once. But is that all there is to it? Or is there something Mark's two crowing account means to reveal? I've been thinking about this. Are we meant to see the way small denials, small compromises always weaken our souls more than we feel at the present moment? Think about it. Why, on Mark's reckoning, why wouldn't Peter have owned up to his first denial after hearing the first crowing of the rooster? Two crowings means the first is a warning. It's a red flag going up. You'd think with the first crowing that Peter would think, oh, shoot, I remember what Jesus said. That's once. And so Peter would get this glorious opportunity to turn things around right there, right then. Peter could have seen the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, and right there, right then, he could have turned things around and owned up to his Lord. I mean, Peter saw and heard absolute proof of the approaching disaster before it finalized. Y'all following what I'm saying? But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, he didn't because one lie needs to another. One denial requires another. And Peter can't turn things around. He can't stop. This little girl's fellowship question, it undid more in Peter than he imagined. Only Luke tells that as soon as Peter denied Jesus and the rooster crowed, Luke says in Luke 22:61, and Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. Oh, man. Could anything in all the world have hurt more than that look? Anything. Peter would have died himself on that cross if he could have taken back and avoided that look from Jesus. Is Jesus being cruel in that look toward Peter, or is he being gracious? That's a good question. I'm arguing that he was being gracious. And here's why Mark's two crowing account sheds a bright light on the whole subject of sin and repentance. Contrary to what you might see in a host of light and breezy contemporary churches with t-shirts and sandals and cappuccinos, repentance isn't a light thing, and it's not a breezy thing. Repentance has to be full of angst, full of horror. The fact that Peter heard the first crowing of the rooster and yet still persisted in the same sinful course, it showed Peter that his sin, like your sin, like my sin, wasn't something he had power to deal with. Do you get it? It showed Peter that his sin wasn't something he had power to deal with. It wasn't something he could turn on and turn off. There is no depth of repentance until the sinner is shocked, morally jarred, shaken up somehow by his or her sinfulness. I have an old book. I've come to treasure it over the years. I read it a long time ago and just wasn't ready for it. Sometimes books are like that. Recently, I've begun to just grow into it. Listen to these words, wise words, from Peter Forsyth in his old book, The Centrality of the Cross. And think of Peter's self-discovery in Mark's two-crowing account. I love these words. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but don't let yourself just get mentally foggy. If there be such blots of sin in a life, and especially if a man sins after his forgiveness in a grievous way, he gets such a shock in the revelation of sin's tough and subtle power that it needs something very final and decisive to assure him of sin's destruction. He must then have a grace which is not simple and self-evident, for lightly come, lightly go. He must have a finished work. He must have a God who has made a full end. A conscience in his state must have a grace and a salvation which is not benign, listen, but gathers up the total of his moral situation in one grand act and settles the great conflict once and for all. He must have more than forgiveness. He must have a final redemption. A man needs something to make him confident that his past sin and the sin he is sure yet to commit are all taken up into God's grand redemption, and the great transaction of his moral life is done. That's just great stuff. Of course, we all know there was marvelous grace for Christ cursing Peter. Mark gives another grace-filled detail that is relevant to our study this morning as we wrap up. The women come early resurrection morning to the tomb of Jesus. They find it empty. They find what Mark simply calls a young man standing by the entry. And they get this wonderful news that Jesus is risen. And then Peter gets the best news. Mark 16, 6 and 7. And he, this young man, said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." Oh, would you tell Peter? Make sure Peter knows. Here's where we sit this morning, church. There's no gimmick. We all need grace that is this rugged and final. We all need something that can reach into those sins that, regretfully, we intended to commit. The ones we have no excuse for committing. I cringe a bit when I see a lot of the songs that we sing that talk about Jesus dying for our fears and for our sorrows and for our hurts, and Jesus renewing our peace, and all of these emotional structures. And I just, every once in a while, I think, yeah, but I'm not just weak, and I'm not just fearful, and I'm not just needy, and I don't just fail. What about the things I do that are just bad? And the things you do just because they're wicked? Do we have grace big enough to reach into the parts of our lives that are just rebellious? And tell Peter. We have something large enough in the finished work of Christ that you can't get anywhere else. A redemption where all that we aren't supposed to be is taken up into that finished work of Christ, and it's finished. And that's good news. No wonder all four Gospels talk about Peter's denial and how it happens. How small compromises always take you farther than you ever anticipated at the beginning of that journey. And how marvelous the grace of God is for wicked, high-handed sinners like us.